I no doubt believe that we have somewhat a similar feeling as the Apostle John when he saw in the hand of him who sat upon the throne in Revelation, the fourth chapter, in the hand of God Almighty, a book that was sealed with seven seals. He wept when he realized that there was no one that was worthy to loose the seals and to open the book. And the text says in the fourth verse of Revelation, the fifth chapter, "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof." And I can just imagine in myself the exhilaration that John must have felt, the anxiety that was there as he turned to see this son of David, this glorious king, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6 says, "And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent forth into the earth." A paradox immediately arises in the reading of those words. Here John expected to see a Lion that would bring victory, that would conquer, and that would triumph. But when he turned, he saw a lamb. I want to suggest to you that the only way that you can see the King of Glory is to experience him as the Lamb of God. And the only way to the crown is by the cross. And the only kind of crown that the Lord has promised us now is a crown of thorns. It's so good to be here with you and to share in these lessons, as tonight we're going to try and cover a subject very briefly of Jesus as the suffering servant. I'm indebted to the elders of this congregation for the invitation, for all of you who are participating with me and with Brother Pickup in the studies, and especially in the opportunity of being here in the study together with all of the other fine men, and especially with my friend and brother, Brother Pickup. Harry and I are enjoying this immensely. And I don't know anyone that I had rather proclaim the Word of God with than him. He not only is a dear friend and brother, but he is a noble example. And he is a very powerful preacher of the gospel. And I may suggest to you that you're experiencing, I think, preaching at its finest. And one of these days, I think you'll understand that and realize that as time goes on. He is a dedicated servant of the Lord, and I honor him as my elder, as my father almost, and more than that, his brother. When we look out at the world about us, we desire so much for there to be the triumph of right and the experience of good and the freedom of those who are in bondage. But with the preacher, Ecclesiastes, "When I turned and saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." It just seems as though there is no justice. And earlier in chapter 3 and verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice that wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness that wickedness was there. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." were it not for the paradox of the cross. You and I would very much despair, I'm afraid. Because of the wickedness, because of the oppressions that we see on every hand. That's bad enough when wicked men destroy wicked men. But it is a crying shame when wicked men attack innocent people. When the ungodly destroy the godly. And when those of the world would persecute and even kill those who are Christians. We have been so blessed in the couple of hundred years of the existence of this nation that we have not very often been overtly persecuted for our faith. But it may well be the time is coming in which that will change, when we're going to have to realize and truly understand the nature of Jesus Christ as a suffering servant in order that we ourselves might follow in his steps. This morning I began a study of two chapters of the book of 1 Peter, chapters 2 and 3, that describe in reality three relationships that Christians sustain in which there is the possibility of suffering for the sake of Christ. One of these is our relationship to the state. As citizens, sometimes we find ourselves in a confrontational stance with civil authorities. There does not seem to be, in a naturalistic or humanistic society, very much compassion for those who are believers. And sometimes there is overt persecution. Also, in the institution of slavery, where there are certain duties that fall upon those that are Christians that need to be exercised, but that those who are their lords and masters choose for them not to exercise. We think it almost incredible that everybody cannot come out at 11 o'clock in the morning or whenever it is to worship together in freedom. Why, can you imagine what it would have been like in the first century as slaves, when you had to work from daylight till dark? Your body was tired and racked with pain, and in the wee hours of the morning, sometimes in secret, you would have to slip out and seek to worship God in the hidden places in the caves of the earth. That was what they faced. In the third place, there was the problem then, as it is now, of the incompatibilities between believers and unbelievers in the marriage relationship. Because very often, those who are unbelievers think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot. And as a result, they speak evil of you. Many a wife has suffered abuse by her husband because of her godly character. I cannot preach a sermon like this without remembering and thinking about a woman that I first met when I first started preaching. She had three sons. Her husband was not a Christian. She would come to services every time the saints met. Bible study on Lord's Day morning, regular worship, Sunday evening services, Wednesday evening services, anytime there was a singing, anytime there was a special gathering, anytime there was a gospel meeting. It was some time before I realized that every time the woman left with the three boys to come to services, her husband was so angry and so upset that he would lock them out of the house. And she very patiently and enduringly would sleep on the front porch until the next morning, when her husband would wake up and on his way to work, he would open the door and let them in so that she could get the boys ready to go to school. She did that week after week. She did that year after year. I don't know if her husband ever became a Christian. Peter, you remember, said that when these unbelieving husbands obey not the word, that they may without the word, that is without any utterance on your part, be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste or pure behavior coupled with fear. As I say, I don't know if her husband ever obeyed the gospel, but those three boys all became gospel preachers. And it was worth it every time that she stood up to her husband in a very kind and a very meek sort of way and continued on in her domestic duties as a loving wife, following the example of Jesus Christ. In order to emphasize how we should behave, Peter gives three examples. One is that of David in the Old Testament, and we talked about that this morning. He teaches us that we should render good for evil. The second example is what we're going to talk about in the morning, and that's the example of Isaiah and the faithful remnant in his day and age, who were taught not to fear those who were doing harm to them and who were accusing them of conspiracy. And in the third place, in the very middle of that discussion, he gives the example of Jesus Christ with the lesson that we are to commit ourselves to God who judgeth righteously. Now, in relationship to this, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and or chapter 2 and read with me, beginning in the 21st verse. He has thus far talked about how Christians are to submit themselves to civil authorities, always doing what is right, never using their freedom in Christ as a cloak to cover their wickedness. He has described how that slaves are to be in subjection to their masters with all fear, not only to the gentle, but also to those who are abusive, froward, as the American Standard Version says. And then he says in verse 21, well, in verse 20, what glory is it if when ye sin and are buffeted for it, and that means literally beaten for it, you take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And there's something about this principle of turning the other cheek that just grates our nerves. It's very difficult for us because of the evil that dwells within us not to want to retaliate kind with kind, evil for evil. And he says, but when you do well and you suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then he gives this marvelous example, verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For we were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And there is so much involved in that passage, and really it would be difficult for us to do justice to it. But it centers in one of the Old Testament servant songs, Isaiah the 53rd chapter. In the book of Isaiah, Israel is pictured as obstinate and rebellious against God. As a result, it is going to become necessary to send the northern tribes into Assyrian captivity and send the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, into Babylonian captivity. And under the circumstances, God looks beyond the captivities, and for the benefit of the righteous, for the benefit of the faithful, he presents the picture of better times and better days. Not only a physical return from captivity, but also a spiritual remedy for the problem. Because lying at the heart of the trouble was the problem of sin, and that must be dealt with. And so he ordained his servant to deal with that. And in four passages in the second part of the book of Isaiah, he describes his servant who will bring Israel and Judah back, who will also be the salvation of the Gentiles, so that all nations can be blessed in the seed of Abraham. In connection with this, first of all, there is the song found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, actually about verses 1 through 7. And in this, there are a number of things that are revealed about the servant, and in each of these, there are key New Testament passages that are referred to. For instance, there in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, we read just a few verses. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up his voice nor cause it to be heard in the streets." This reminds me very much of the response of God to Elijah the prophet. Elijah was being persecuted by the prophets of Baal, by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He had almost come to the point of despair, and he finally said to the Lord, "I've had it. I'm the only prophet left in Israel. Take my life. It's of no value." Basically, as God responded to him, he did not respond in the wind. He did not respond in the thunder. He did not respond in any great dramatic way, but he responded in a still small voice. And he basically said to Elijah, "Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Get up and do what I have commissioned you to do. I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And we need to understand that. Sometimes when we seek justice and there seems to be none, when we look for peace and there's nothing but turbulence, we need to realize that somewhere God has his 7,000. We may never know them, we may never see them this side of eternity, but we will sing praises to God with them throughout eternity and join together with the great innumerable host as we worship God and as we thank him for our redemption. It says in the third verse, "A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench." God is concerned with those who are in physical bondage. This passage is quoted over in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in relationship to the healing miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus looked upon the misfortunate of the world not as individuals concerning whom we should speculate, concerning whom we should attribute sin as the cause of their misfortune, but as the objects of compassion. Here are individuals who are struggling with life. Here are individuals whose backs are bowed, whose bodies are disfigured, whose very being is racked with pain, and they are just about ready to die. And he says, "Such bruised reeds he will not break, and the dimly burning wick will he not quench." He will bring forth justice in truth. Matthew modifies that just a little by saying he will bring judgment unto victory. God will take care of sin and with sickness and with death and with sorrow. And God will bring the victory. And God will do that by means of establishing truth. And he will do that by means of declaring what is right and in punishing that which is wicked. He will not fail or be discouraged till he hath set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for him. Now, there are other things said in there, but let's move to the second psalm. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, basically, is where this is contained. And Israel is the blind and obstinate servant that is going into captivity, that is being lost as a result of sin. And in verse 3, the Lord says to his servant, "Thou art my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Here, the Christ is going to be the representative of the nation to bring them back to God. And in verse 5, he adds, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. For I am honorable in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is become my strength. Yea, he saith, it is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations. Not only will you be the deliverer of my people, but you will be the deliverer of all of the world, a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And then he adds this word of comfort and consolation, that he will be his stay, in the 8th verse. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to raise up a land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to them that are bound, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They will walk upon the highway of holiness. They will return to the land. They will eventually enter into that new and glorious place prepared, that heavenly city, that land that is far away, that new heavens and that new earth. There are pictures in the Old Testament of those who certainly suffered. One of these is the prophet Jeremiah. And I think it rather interesting that the very words that are used in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, to describe this suffering servant are also applied to Jeremiah. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. Turn with me to the third of these songs in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, where we now begin to see that this is truly a suffering servant. Again, we'll read just a few of the words that are involved here, beginning in verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. We have a lot of metaphors that we use, that we have to walk a mile in somebody else's moccasins before we criticize them. Well, sometimes we have to suffer in order to succor those or to help those who are suffering. We learn in the school of hard knocks. We learn through great difficulties. And he says, God taught me that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens mine ear to hear as they that are taught. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. And it's so easy for us to come to this crossroads in life and say, Lord, I do not want to bear this cross. I cannot bear my cross. But the truth is, we cannot bear our cross alone, but we can bear our cross with the Lord. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore have I not been confounded. But these songs climax in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. We read extensively from this passage in our very first lesson on suffering and glory on Lord's Day morning. And it is one that obviously is familiar with us. It is one that is quoted profusely in the New Testament and applied in many different ways and contexts. We're only going to look at a few points that are applied in 1 Peter. But let me read just a few verses here in Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is an unbelievable picture that is painted here for us. To imagine that what is described here is the means of our salvation. We're looking for a great victor, a conqueror, a divine warrior, as we're going to talk about one of these evenings. We're looking for a glorious king. But when we look for the king, when we look to see the lion, and we see the lamb, we must be able to realize that the way to the crown is the cross. He grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor beauty. And when we see him, there is nothing beautiful that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are just as puzzled as the eunuch when he read the following passage. When he was oppressed, yet he was afflicted, and opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Such a marvelous passage. As I said, even Jeremiah the prophet realized that he must follow in the footsteps of Jesus and follow his example. Let me read to you the first of the great complaints of Jeremiah. There is no prophet of God who suffered more than Jeremiah did. Not only from the people of the world, but from his own people, from those that should have listened, from those that should have sustained him. In chapter 11 and verse 18 of the book of Jeremiah, we read, "The Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I knew it." He was being accused of conspiracy. He was trying to tell the people that the only way you're going to keep from being slaughtered in the streets and put in chains and dragged away to Babylon is to surrender to the Babylonians. I want to tell you what, that's not a popular message. In time of war, when the sabers are rattling, and when the guns are cocked, and when the rockets are pointed, you just imagine trying to counsel our rulers. If you want to save this wicked nation, after all, what is coming upon it is the result of its own sin. Repent and surrender and put your trust in God. That isn't a very, very delightful message to hear. That's not a popular word to preach, and yet that's the message that Jeremiah was preaching to the people. And they called him a conspirator. They called him a yellow belly. They called him a turncoat. "Then thou showest me their doings. But I was like a gentle lamb that is led to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, thou judgest righteously, who triest the hearts and the mind. I shall see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause." But it is the same message of suffering that we find in the New Testament. Over in the sixth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul has described the reconciliation that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that he and the other apostles are preaching a message of reconciliation, and that they themselves, as ambassadors of Christ, are experiencing and engaged in a ministry of reconciliation, he said in chapter 5 and verse 20, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreated by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." And Paul and his companions needed to be sustained by God as they preached this message. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 8, "For he said, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and at a day of salvation I succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no occasion of stumbling in anything, that our ministry be not blamed, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God." What does it take to preach the gospel under difficult circumstances? As suffering servants, united with Jesus Christ, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, doing without the very necessities of life, the food that sustains us, in pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love unhypocritical, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And it's this same message that is proclaimed by Peter to us as Christians in very difficult circumstances. Look again, the words that he speaks to those who are suffering under the oppression of the civil authorities, like Nero. To those who are chafing under the oppression of slavery, even more so because they're Christians, because they will not do the evil things that their masters want them to do. Why, it's common knowledge, if you read the ancient literature of the Greeks and Romans, that it was almost the responsibility of the slaves to lead their masters in all kinds of debauchery. They led them into sensuous activities, into lewd homosexual activities, into all kinds of orgies that defy our willingness or even our ability to describe. And Christians wouldn't do that, and they suffered as a result. And women that had to bear up under the hardships of being married to one who was totally unsympathetic with their way of life. He says, when you are mistreated, when you are even beaten, and take it patiently, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered. And there are the applications that are made here in these verses from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You need to study that little word, example, that's translated there. It is not the ordinary word for example. It is a very interesting word, however, one of the richest figures of speech in the New Testament. It literally means to right over. And the term suggests one of two things. It either suggests an outline sketch in a wax tablet, by which means the student would learn the alphabet. Now, I didn't have a wax tablet with letters cut into it, but I remember having those little things with wax on them. Wax paper, you'd write on it and pull the sheet up, you remember, and write again. I sometimes get the yearning to buy one of those things and sneak into my bedroom, you know, when my wife's not watching and my kids don't think I'm crazy, and write some on there. But the imprinted characters in the wax as a model. Jesus is our pattern. He is our example. The other is that of the copyhead of copper plate writing in a writing exercise book, where at the top of the page in copper were written the letters. It's reminiscent of the classrooms. Up above the board, whether black or then it went to green and now it's white, I think. There are the big letters of the alphabet, the capital letters and the small case letters, as the models or the patterns that we're supposed to use in our writing exercises. And sometimes when we're stumbling along and we're having difficulty even forming those letters, the teacher will come and gently put his or her hand upon ours and help us form those letters. Jesus lovingly and sympathetically and tenderly is our copyhead, our master, who makes it possible for us to do the very simple things of life and eventually to learn the complications of life, to endure suffering and hardship. And the example is so great. He did no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't keep it a secret that he was the Son of God. And we shouldn't keep it a secret that we're Christians. Oh, you can get along pretty well in the world if you hide your identity. But you're not a light to the world if you do that. And you can get along in the world if you compromise with the world, if you run with the world to the same excess of riot. But our Lord did no sin. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Sometimes my disposition is when somebody says something to me, I just begin to feel that red streak crawling up the back of my mouth, my neck, and the words begin to come to the very tip of my tongue and want to, go out of my mouth. Same to you, buddy. But that's not the way the Lord did it. He committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. Yes, there are a lot of injustices. There are a lot of oppressions. And there will be when we die if the Lord doesn't come again. But he is coming again. And he is going to right the wrongs. And he is going to reward the righteous. Because he is our Savior. And that's why he suffered. We take up our cross and follow him, then one day the righteous judge will give unto us a crown of righteousness, and not unto us only, but to all them that love his appearance.